Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 3 and 4. And so we'll be cutting into part of Paul's sentence here to take in a little bit of what he says before we finish the rest of this sentence next time, Lord willing. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the blessings, Lord, of looking into your word, Lord, and we know that each and everything that is written in this book and in the entirety of your scriptures has relevance for us, and so we pray that you would be pleased to meet with us this morning as we look at a small portion of this chapter here in 2 Thessalonians. We pray that your grace would be upon us. We pray that you would forgive us for our sins, Lord, and give us grace to pay attention, to hear, and to absorb these truths, Lord, and that we pray that that would be reflected in how we live, that our lives would be affected by these truths, Lord, in accordance with your will. So please meet with us, Lord. Grant us your Holy Spirit and do a work in our hearts this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul had expressed how he and his companions had continually given thanks to God for the love which the Thessalonians had for one another, especially in the context of ongoing persecution. We know that it's much easier to love and to serve others when you're comfortable, when there are no trials, when there's very little suffering involved. But the real test comes, the rubber often meets the road, as it were, when you're uncomfortable and suffering in some sense, or suffering persecution, and that for long periods of time with no end in view. And so the Thessalonians were doing this, were exercising love in a context of ongoing suffering. And so Paul commended them for this. And we recall in the latter portion of the letter of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, Paul exhorted them to keep increasing in this regard. So although he commended them for this, they were already excelling in their love for one another in a context of suffering persecution. He still exhorted them to increase in this sense, to continue to love one another more and more in keeping with the pattern that they were already practicing. Look at verses 9 and 10 for a moment of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. We're told there, he says, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." So we get that sense where Paul is saying, look, we don't even need to tell you this, you're doing this already, but yet we still urge you, we compel you to improve upon even that love, to increase it further and further. Well, here now, in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, we are encouraged to find that in spite of the continuation of their persecution, it's still going on, they're still being persecuted when the second letter is written, they were indeed abounding in this way. They were still doing what Paul had commanded them to do there in 1 Thessalonians. And so this morning, we will seek to chew off one portion of Paul's expressed thanksgiving on behalf of the Thessalonians, which brings this reality to the forefront for us. And may God be pleased to lead us to apply these truths, to look at this example, and to see it as a model for us, as it is relevant for all ages in church history. And so let's look at what Paul says in a part of this giving of thanks. He begins then in verse 3 with these words. He says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because..." And let's stop there for a moment. Before we get to the reasons for why Paul gives thanks, I want you to simply note the intensity of Paul's language here. It's so important to do that, to stop and look at the kind of verbs, the adjectives, the things that Paul uses in his speech. And here we see some intensity to his language in how he says that they give thanks here. Notice he doesn't simply say, "We thank God always for you." Now, that's sufficient. That's encouraging. That's a good thing to say. But Paul says, in essence here, we must thank God always for you. Do you see that? We're bound to thank God. We have to do this to give thanks to God for you. In other words, it is right and proper for us to constantly thank God for you. It is fitting for us to do so. And then he says, for the following reasons. Here's why we must do this to God for you. And so without even looking ahead for the moment, clearly we can see or expect that Paul will provide some form of tangible motivation for that which would compel him and his companions to repeatedly thank God for something that God is doing amongst the Thessalonians. And of course, those reasons do follow, and they prove to be worthy of Paul's intense language here. What is going on in Thessalonica and the context within which it's taking place clearly manifests an act of God's power and grace among them. It's beyond evident that God is doing something great here, and so they're bound to give thanks for that. And such a glorious manifestation of God's work and power ought to draw awe and thanksgiving out of the hearts of all of God's people. Well, what then are the specific reasons for which Paul is bound to give thanks to God for the Thessalonians? Well, let's look at those reasons here. First, he says in the beginning of verse 3, because your faith grows exceedingly, right? He says, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. So it's not simply that their faith has grown, past tense. It's that their faith is growing or grows, and that exceedingly it's growing. And so he's, again, you see the intensity of that language here. Their faith, in a present tense, Paul says, is growing, continues to grow exceedingly. In other words, brethren, the process here is ongoing, and the continual increase in their faith is evident. It's still in motion, Paul says. Your faith grows, not just what we've seen have to have happened, but it's continuing, and it's in process here. What Paul commended in the Thessalonians and thank God for in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, when he spoke of remembering without ceasing their work of faith, he here acknowledges as that which has increased and improved further, and that to great length, right? Exceedingly, he says, it is growing. Their trust in and commitment to God continues to be exhibited in greater and greater ways. One might certainly have expected by this point, if you think about the length of persecution or trial that they've been going through. We're going to see that in a few moments again here in this text. They have not been without this pressure constantly from the birth of this church. They have been persecuted. And so you might think or expect that the candle may grow a bit dim at some point, especially in the face of ongoing persecution and trials. You might expect a subsiding into a state of weariness, maybe parking their zeal and commitment on the park bench for a while so that they can breathe a bit because of the trials they were facing. But we find that even in spite of the trials, that it has only flamed onward their faith to great lengths. In one sense, we might use the illustration of what happened to the Israelites. If you recall, during the time when Moses was preparing to go in and to encourage them that God was going to bring them out of Egypt, remember just prior to that, that the Egyptians were becoming very jealous of the Israelites because they were growing in number and filling the land of Goshen, and there was a threat that they might outnumber the Egyptians one day. And so what did the Egyptians do? The Pharaoh put on heavy burdens upon the backs of the Israelites. He treated them terribly. They had to do all kinds of extra work. They were slaves But what happened that even as he increased their burdens, we find that under the power and grace of God, that they still increased in number, right? And it only pushed them all the more to increase in number. And in some sense, that's representative of what happened to the faith here of the Thessalonians. Even with all this persecution, they were still increasing in their love for one another. And when Paul speaks of their faith here, as in the case of 1 Thessalonians, where he refers to it as their work of faith, it is important to understand, brethren, so that we don't generalize this too much, that Paul is judging that improved faith by the quality of the actions that flow out of it. In other words, Paul sees something tangible, he's hearing of something tangible that he can look at and recognize that this is coming out of a faith that is improving or increasing. And so he is not simply going by what they are professing about their faith with their lips, but by how they are living out of it. Paul is not God. He cannot see the heart. He cannot look and say, okay, they're increasing in their faith. I can tell when I look inside of them. That is not what he's doing. And so he can only speak of what he witnesses outwardly as an expression of their faith, indicating that their actions and their risk-taking were growing more and more, affirming the growth of their faith by those very fruits. As James says in his short epistle, that you can say that you have faith, show me your faith apart from your works, but I will show you my faith by my works. The works coming out of the Thessalonians were what Paul is commending as an evidence of that faith. And that's important to recognize, that it's not just some nebulous idea that Paul is saying, well, great, your profession is there. He is seeing in a very tangible sense what is going on there and how they are continuing to love one another throughout the time of their trial. The Thessalonian church was a vibrant and thriving church. They were fighting the good fight, denying themselves. They were taking up their crosses and following Christ. And of course, the greatest evidence of their growing faith, the greatest visible evidence of their growing faith, is directly connected to the second reason that Paul gives thanks for the Thessalonians. You might say, okay, Paul, you're thanking them for that faith that's increasing. You must be recognizing something tangible, something that can be seen or touched in what they're doing. Well, what is that? Well, the very first thing that Paul would list, or that which stands out most, is what he says following that. He says, the love of every one of you all abounds toward one another. Look again at those words. We're bound to give to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. And so the greatest manifestation of their exceedingly growing faith was found in the very tangible ways in which they expressed their love for one another. Not just them saying, hey, I love you, brother so-and-so, I love you, sister so-and-so, but by the actions that were being exercised in that body during a time when it would be very difficult to sacrifice oneself. In the midst of their own suffering, in other words, they maintained an outward focus, fixing their attention on the needs of one another as an expression of their love, first and foremost, to the Lord Jesus Christ. This was consistent throughout the body. Listen to this, brethren. When you look at what Paul says here, it really stands out. In other words, this was not just a core group in the church. This was not 10% of the church that were doing 90% of the work. This was something that was going on universally in this body. Look what Paul says. He says, the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. See, Paul picks his words carefully. He could easily have said, you know, many of you are doing this, or some of you are really excelling, this is great. But he says, no, the love of every one of you all in this context abounds toward each other. See, they had each other's backs. When one was down, a hand came from all directions to pull him up. When jobs or material needs or homes or loved ones were lost in the persecution, Many hands reached out to help. Homes were opened. Goods were shared. Prayers were offered up. Lives were sacrificed. Time was sacrificed. A circle of love was always there to lift up the hurting and the weary. It was evident in some way that Paul could make this kind of statement about them, that this church, in this context, every one of them was excelling in their love for one another. Notice, brethren, the love of everyone, he uses again these strong words, right? It abounded toward each other. How can you express it, right? And Paul is thinking, what's the best way to express this in a way that represents what's going on? He uses words like exceedingly, right? He uses words like saying, it's fitting for me to give thanks. I'm bound to give thanks. And here he says their love abounds toward one another. In other words, it was not a small ration of love or a love with limitations. It didn't go so far and then wane and kind of taper off. No, it was a persistent love that flowed out by the barrelful, and it kept coming out of every one of them. It abounded. It is like the idea of the cup in Psalm 23. My cup overflows, right? It abounds. I don't just have enough to drink when God blesses me, when my shepherd cares for me, but it abounds. It overflows. God gives this much to provide and then some. Well, that's the kind of love that they had for one another. Such was the profound way in which the Thessalonians were actively serving one another out of a heart of sincere love. And again, brethren, what made this all so noteworthy, what highlighted the magnitude of virtue that was being expressed here, was the dark backdrop upon which it was all happening. And that's what Paul gets into in the next verse, in verse 4 there. See, it's one thing to be abounding in that kind of love, for everyone to be involved in this way. But the backdrop is what makes it even brighter. Some of you would know, I'm sure all of you would know, when you take a color white, and we know that there are different shades of white, and sometimes we look at a white next to another white, and we realize, well, that's really not that white because, wow, look at this. Or we put a white next to a yellow, and it doesn't look as white. But when you take even an off-white, and you put it in front of black, right? A dark black backdrop. Wow, that's really white. It stands out when you look at the backdrop. Well, the same way when you think about trials and how we live, when there's a backdrop of suffering or persecution or trials, and you are enduring or persevering, it really highlights, it stands out in a way that it would not when things are just going so well. Notice, Paul continues on in verse 4. He says, we're bound to thank God for you. It is only fitting because of your exceedingly growing faith and the abundant love which you have for one another. And then he says, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. You see, there's the backdrop. All this is going on, Paul says, and you're not in the context or a situation where it's natural to do that kind of thing. You guys are being persecuted, and it's ongoing. What was going on in Thessalonica was so profound. It was so revealing, especially of the glorious power of God, that Paul boasted of the Thessalonians to all the churches of God. Paul had a legitimate form of boasting going on here. Now, he's boasting specifically in what God is doing. His thanks are directed to God. But he's boasting of this church. What a wonderful thing to be a part of a body where the apostle can go around and say, look at that church as a model example. They were the poster church, the example for other churches, most particularly for their perseverance in faithfulness and love, and that in the context of unrelenting persecutions and tribulations. Remember, this church, if you've been back with us from the time we went through 1 Thessalonians, and we looked at the historical context of when that book was written and how much time Paul spent there, very little, only a few weeks, when he got to know them and this church, right from the outset when it was born, this church has known no real earthly peace. Right up to the present time that Paul writes this second letter. they have not known any earthly peace. The brakes have not been put on by God for the persecutions that were coming upon this church. And in doing that, we might say, well, Lord, what are you doing? Why would you do that? God is actually exalting his name to show a model example of how he can glorify his name in securing the faith of this church, even in the midst of such difficult suffering. The attacks were persistent and the enemy was not letting up. We saw that some were even grieved in the church, or perhaps the whole church certainly, because they lost loved ones. And Paul encourages them in 1 Thessalonians, say, look, remember, it's not the end. Christ is going to return. And those loved ones who you lost in Christ, we will meet with them together in the air and we'll be with Christ always. And so though you grieve, don't grieve as those who have no hope. He had to encourage them because loved ones were lost in this battle. And yet, they endured. Their faith was being proven, and as it was proven, we find that it was growing stronger and stronger. Notice, Paul highlights their patience as well as that which he boasted of to the other churches. What was the specific boast? Look at the patience of the brethren there in Thessalonica. Look at what they're enduring. Look at the waiting on the Lord on their part. I mean, it is not let up at all from the beginning. And look at how much time has gone by, and they're still growing in their love for one another. Look at that patience. That's a hard lesson to learn in a country like ours, isn't it? Where everything is fast. Everything is, I want results yesterday for what I do today. Everything is fast food, fast this, fast that. Get it done right away. And if we don't see those results, then we must be doing something wrong. We have to wait in line at the bank, and there's one person in front of us, or in line at the grocery store, and if 5 minutes passes by, hey, what's going on here? Everything is fast. It's a hard thing to learn, that lesson of patience. And God says to us, as a church in this country, guess what, folks? I'm going to rescue you from that kind of culture, and you're going to learn patience through the sufferings and trials that he brings upon us. You see, brethren, there's patience. And then there's patience. Sometimes, it's kind of funny, and I know I'm guilty of this too, we like to speak of being patient with someone who has rubbed us the wrong way. Right? Well, you know, when we talk about persecution, you know, I was with my family members on Christmas Eve, and you know, they made a couple of jokes about Christianity, and I know God says we have to suffer persecution for the kingdom of God. Don't cast your pearls before. That ain't persecution. I got news for you. That's nothing. Well, so-and-so, how can I deal with so-and-so? You know, God has given me patience. No, that's not quite patience. Patience involves suffering harm generally. There's harm that is being done. See, when you're persecuted continually, when loved ones are being martyred, when you're forced to flee your home, when your livelihood is threatened, when you're in a constant state of discomfort, true patience is proven. That's where patience is really proven. What do you do when you pray and you pray and you pray and the whirlwind just continues for whatever it is that you're going through in life? And it's ongoing, on and on. Do you yet wait upon God? Do you determine to stay put to the end whatever is to come of your life in this world? The Thessalonians were exhibiting a profound level of patience, which exhibited a profound work of God in and by them. See, who is being glorified in this? Paul is boasting in them, but he's giving thanks to God. He's showing God's work in them. And it glorifies God when we are put to the test and have to be patient. And that is why Paul was bound to give thanks to God repeatedly for them. That is why Paul boasted their example to other churches so that they might look at Thessalonica and find a model to follow as they endured in their sufferings. God has given us such examples in Scripture, hasn't he? He's given us an example like Job. And that tends to humble us a bit when we think of how patient we are and how much suffering we endure. God says, well, look at my servant Job. Have you considered him, as it were? And we see that in the trial of Job, it tends to give us a proper view of our own trials. We see in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he anticipated to bear the sins of the world, the sins of his people on his own back at the cross, just the weight of what he anticipated was enough to kill him there in the garden, such that he sweat drops of blood, and angels had to come and to help alleviate him in some sense, to encourage him, to comfort him in some way, just so that he could make it to the cross. See, we see those examples, and it reminds us to be patient, to learn from those examples of patience from Scripture. And so Paul and his companions gave continual thanks to God for the Thessalonians because of their growing faith and abounding love in the context of ongoing persecution and tribulation. They were enduring, and in doing so, they left a pattern for others and for us to behold, so that we might press on without fail, no matter what we must endure in the path that lies in front of us. In some ways, I think, and I know this is an artificial, it's not real, but I go back to some of the original Rocky movies, right? Sylvester Stallone, when he's in those movies and you see him fighting, he gets pounded to no end. I mean, you're like, how's this guy surviving? But he just keeps going, right? He's there and he just keeps getting up and keep going and going. And there's that idea of perseverance, of not giving up, of just keep staying the course. And maybe we can use that in some way as an example. Well, brethren, having worked through the text, I want to cut it off right there. I don't want to go any further yet because verses 5 through 8 introduce some things that we need to consider as a whole. I don't want to dip into that yet. So let's just look at a few relevant thoughts and applications in closing. Let's look at a couple of thoughts and applications that we can pull out of what we've gone over. And so first then, by way of application, brethren, note clearly the church at Thessalonica was known for its faith, love, and perseverance among the churches. That was one thing that they stood out in a very positive way, was of their faith and their love and perseverance among the churches. They were a model church for others in these regards, and Paul did not hesitate to point to them as a reference for other churches, as a means of encouraging them forward in the battle. I would want to ask a few questions to us this morning in light of that. What would the Apostle Paul say of Grace Reformed Baptist Church if we could somehow transform this body back to the first century? What would he say about this particular body of believers? What church would we most look like or resemble? What church would best represent us in the seven letters that are written to the seven churches of Asia Minor in the book of Revelation? Would we most fit into? Which letter would be most written for us? What commendations would we receive? What warnings and rebukes would we receive? Well, some of you might be saying, well, I'm glad that he's leaving that in the general realm of the corporate church, because that avoids getting down to the individual. So we're going to carry that down a notch. Let's move from the corporate level to the individual level. If this entire body of believers, I want you to really think about this, were modeled after you as the individual, if your commitment, your involvement, your faithfulness, your devotion to Christ, your devotional and prayer life, your exhibited love, your scale of faith, in other words, how your faith has been increasing or not, your sincerity of worship, your hymn singing, all those things and more, if you were the model example by which the rest of this body followed in step, what would this church look like? If there were a church full of people who were just like you, what would be the label for such a church that was modeled after your commitment? Would it be the backsliding church? Would it be the faint or weary church? Would it be the worldly church? Would it be the I love sports, politics, video games, TV, and other such things church? Would it be the hypocritical church? Would it be the dead church? Would it be the self-serving church? Would it be the absentee church? Would it be the aloof church? Or would it be the struggling but pressing forward church? Would it be the consistent, imperfect but consistent fight the good fight of faith church? Would it be the grateful and thankful to God for Christ church? Would it be the church of self-sacrifice? What kind of church would it be? What label would it be given if it was modeled after your example? Let us examine ourselves in this regard, brethren, with judgment day honesty. And let us, by the grace and mercy of God, make changes where necessary as we locate those areas of decay that need repair. Certainly, I know if I examine my own heart, I would see a lot that would be very disheartening and discouraging in my own shortcomings. But brethren, I think there's a place to periodically examine ourselves and say, what am I doing here? What is my role in this church? And if everyone else were as zealous as I am, involved as I am, what would this church look like? Something just to think about when we consider Paul's modeling this church as an example to others. Secondly, by way of application, while there is such a gross misunderstanding of love in our generation and in the church in general, there is such a gross misunderstanding of love. And while the type of love that is promoted in our day involves spurning the holiness of God and leaving people in their sins, disciplineless love, let us not run to the other extreme, brethren, and miss the prominent importance that God places on true love in the church. See, we don't want to lose the reality of or the emphasis on love because it's abused in so many other contexts. We've done that many times. You can't even use language because it's abused, right? We'd like to say that we are witnesses of Jehovah, but I don't think that anybody in this congregation would be comfortable calling themselves a Jehovah's Witness. We would like to say that we are part of the Catholic Church, the universal church, but we're probably not too comfortable saying that we are part of the Catholic Church. And so these terms lose their value because of the abuses. Well, we don't want to submit that in that way in the area of love, because love has virtually come to mean everything that is soft, fluffy, and just allowing whatever people want to do. We don't want to lose that. Love is indeed an essential and paramount virtue in the eyes of God. We don't want to let the world and Christianity light, which is no Christianity at all, so wrest the concept of love from Scripture that the whole notion of love becomes virtually distasteful and repulsive to us. Isn't that, I know for me, the natural tendency when I start to hear people talk about love these days on Facebook or somewhere else, right away I'm like, wishy-washy, you know, this is just fluff, this is not, you know, it's losing the reality of what God calls us to be a loving church, and love is that important. What the world has, brethren, is not true love, and that is the problem. In fact, the world's form of all acceptance love is really hatred in the eyes of God. If you don't love someone enough to correct them and you leave them in their sin, that is actually hatred under the guise of love. Brethren, what we need to do is not fear the loose love which is found in the world, but rather to present to the world the true love of God which is found in Jesus Christ. We need to present the true, authentic love so that the false love will be seen for what it is, but a sham. We need to model the sacrificial love of Christ, which both calls sinners to repentance and sacrificially lays down our own lives for others as an expression of the open arms which Christ extends toward any and all sinners who repent. We need to live out that love, not just to call to repentance, but also to show in our own life of sacrifice that we believe what the gospel truly teaches. And we need to exhibit, brethren, a costly love in this church, which is willing. Think about that. When you think of the word love, perhaps from now on, preface it with the word costly. Because I think that we lose sight of what true love is. We need to exhibit a costly love which is willing to be inconvenienced, which is willing to suffer long, which is willing to lay down our very lives for the good of the church. What does Jesus say? He talks about his own love. And what is the greatest expression of that love? It is to lay down his life for his friends. It is sacrificial. It is inconvenient in nature. We don't need mere theology. We need a theology that is processed, that is in motion. Or as one brother once said, theology on fire, Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, is what we need, which makes its way from the brain and into the heart, jolting forth in all of the active ways in which we serve one another at our own expense. True love involves expense. It involves sacrifice. You see, again, it's easy to love everyone when you feel good and when it costs nothing by way of sacrifice. It's easy to do that. It kind of reminds me in some way, if I use an illustration of, for those of you who can relate to a situation where maybe you've been involved with drug use, those who've done that, everybody loves one another when they're on a drug and they're feeling at the top of the world and high, right? Everybody can talk about the person that they normally don't give a rip about or don't even know, suddenly becomes the best person in the entire world because they feel so great. We don't want to see that as love. You see, when it involves sacrifice, when it involves inconvenience, when it involves loss on your part, that is where love takes on its flesh and bones and life. And such was the case with the Thessalonians. That's what Paul saw there very clearly. Acts of love that were coming out of loss, sacrifice, expense. We remember the parable that our Lord told when he was asked, who is my neighbor, right? Love your neighbor. Who is my neighbor? And he told the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we see there that though the Samaritan was one who was an enemy of the Jew, right? In that example, this Samaritan saw the need of the Jew. He saw the need of this Jewish man who was robbed, who was wounded, who was left to die. And what did he do? Well, first he sacrificed time. He went over there and then he healed up. He put up bandages on his wounds and he sacrificed his own donkey that he put him upon. And he walked and sacrificed his own energy and took him to the inn and sacrificed his own money. And then even beyond that, he said, whatever other expense is incurred because of this man, let me know. When I come back, I will pay it. See, that's love. That's sacrifice coming from even one who was a natural enemy of the one who was injured. And so, brethren, let us see the importance of true biblical love and not lose sight of that because of the abuse and the dumbing down of love by our society and even the church at large. And then lastly, by way of application, thirdly, lastly, brethren, we close by remembering that Paul thanked God for what he saw taking place at Thessalonica, right? This is Paul giving thanks to God because he knew that this was no mere work of mortal men, right? This whole thing is in the context of God, of Paul giving thanksgiving to God for what he has done. In other words, brethren, it were as much as if Paul were saying, I thank God for giving you wings to fly. Or I thank God for giving you the ability to run 100 miles an hour. See, this is a profound work of God that was taking place. And so Paul is caught up in awe for what God has done, for this kind of love that's taking place in this context of ongoing persecution and suffering. And so he thanks God for this amazing revelation of God's power and grace. Clearly, brethren, the Thessalonians were given a supernatural understanding of the love of Christ. His sacrifice and love were made so clear to them that they could only do what they did in persevering and faithfully serving God and one another. How is it that a people act in this way when everything is at stake, when they are in a battle and suffering? Only when they have a understanding, a clear understanding of the love of Christ for them. The love of Christ can do amazing things, brethren. But sadly, our vision is often clouded, or we become short-sighted by the winds and the waves of the ocean of life that surrounds us. We lose sight of the simple value of the great and immense love of Christ. And that is why we need to be a people of prayer. We just cannot possibly maintain a committed and faithful walk apart from new and fresh revelations of the love of Christ toward us by the Holy Spirit. Unless the Holy Spirit has given us new and fresh understandings of Christ's love for us. And I don't mean new as indifferent, something we'd never seen before, but just fresh, daily understandings of Christ's love for us, we will grow cold. And I can say from my own experience and my own heart that there are times when I see that and I grasp that and I want to just run anywhere in the world. And there are times when I am so grieved by the dullness that is over my eyes in grasping and understanding the love of Christ. And so, brethren, let me challenge you to pray toward that end, together and individually. Pray that God would give you fresh doses of an understanding of Christ's love so that it would drive us to replicate that love to one another and to serve him faithfully. We're going to close. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. We read this sometimes at the close of the service, verses 14 to 21. This is the middle of the sandwich, as it were, of Ephesians, of the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters, Paul is just giving all kinds of wonderful information of what God has done for us in Christ, how from the beginning he preordained to love us, to set us apart in Christ, how he adopted us as sons, how he called us in time out of the world into his grace, put us in the church, and there's this great body of believers that he puts together and displays before those in the heavenly places who drop their jaws and they see what God has done in redemption, and all this wonder, and we're part of that, and then he's going to prepare to come into then the commands that come out of that. In other words, God has done this, so now this is how we ought to act in chapter 4. Here's what we should be doing, and he gives the imperative commands. But in between the commands and what we call the indicative statements, the teaching of what God has done, he inserts this one prayer here, or how he prays for the brethren. And I want you to listen to what he says here, because Paul knows that what he prays here, if this kind of thing happens, everything that he desires to see take place and the commands he gives will inevitably fall in place if God answers this prayer. So listen to verses 14 to 21 again. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Now listen to what he prays for them. "That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love," right? So let God does that in the inner man with his Spirit so that you can understand. Look what he says. "May be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." How are you filled with all the fullness of God? The more you know all the parameters of Christ's love for us. And then he says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask." See, that's the most impossible thing of all, grasping Christ's love. And he says, "Now to him who can do above what we ask or even think, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Brethren, pray this prayer for our church. Pray it for us. Because if God were to do this in the inner man and give us this understanding of the dimensions of the love of Christ, there would not be a single soul present in this room who would not be running to the front of this sanctuary saying, "I want to serve Christ. What can I do?" May God give us the grace to absorb these truths given us. And if you are outside of Christ this morning, let me just exhort you, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are still in your sin, you're still condemned, you're still living life according to the way you want to, according to what you desire, your designs, I want to exhort you, you're on shaky ground. You will be judged eternally one day if you die in your sin. But if you repent and turn from your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for sinners, who was raised from the dead 3 days later to justify those who have faith in him, then you will have eternal life. Then you will be given a glorious purpose in serving God's design for this world. Don't continue down your own path, but flee to Christ before it is too late. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much again for your wonderful grace and for the examples that you give us in Scripture. And in the example of the Thessalonian church, as we see your power exerted in enabling that church to persevere in their suffering. Lord, we know you ordained their very trials, and one of the purposes of that was so that we could look and behold what it is to be patient, to continue on, to endeavor to complete this race. Lord, may we have such a love in this body. May we be a church that the Apostle Paul, and better yet, Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, could commend, Lord, and recognize as an example for others. Lord, we ask that you would work in all of our hearts and give us the honesty to examine our own hearts and to see where we stand and where we need to make corrections. Give us the grace, Lord, to pursue you with all of our hearts and to see the love of Christ so that we might be motivated to this end. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.